They didn't get to hear the music. Can we replay that? I'm totally kidding. Please don't listen to me. Speaking of not listening to me, yesterday I was doing some cooking lessons. You'll see where I'm going with that. Some cooking lessons, and I have very highbrow taste, so we made egg rolls and mac and cheese. Yeah, you're jealous. It was actually by the best chef I know. Is Nate in the room? Yeah, he's the second best. So this was the best chef I know. And we made French onion soup last. And I don't know if you know this, but a lot of onions go into French onion soup. Like, too many. So I started cutting them, and I'm like, some of you are really good at this, and I'm not. Like, I watched the chefs, and I'm like, tick, 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 tick. And I was like, one deliberate cut at a time. And it's way too hard. My fingers are precious to me. And so I let Sativa take over, and she's not as manly as I am, isn't as burly or masculine. And so she started to cry a little bit from the onions. I hear that happens to some girls. I'm kidding. And so I took back over for her. But as I was watching her tear uncontrollably, I couldn't help but think of Nehemiah weeping for the walls of Jerusalem. I'm totally kidding you guys. That's ridiculous. That is what we're talking about today, though. Hopefully you guys caught it last week. We're in a series going through the book of Nehemiah, and Joe went through chapter 1, where the walls are broken, the city of his ancestors, the city where God's people are supposed to reside at this time in history. And God puts this on Nehemiah's heart, and he can't help but be broken up about it. He weeps about it. Today we're going to be in chapters 2 and 3. Not chapter 1. I'm not going to read all of chapters 2 and 3. Hopefully you're doing that at home. That would mean a lot to me if you guys like actually read your Bible and stuff. That'd be good. I'm going to read just sections from chapter 2, but I will tell you the verses I'm in. But we're talking about God's kingdom, right? That was the video we only saw half of just now. The series is called Greater Things, and as we read through the story of Nehemiah, it's not a story just about a wall being built, because that's not memorable. I don't even know if that wall still stands. That wall doesn't mean anything to us right now. Nehemiah is a story that begins with brokenness, broken walls, and like I said, Nehemiah's broken heart, a broken world with broken people, but it's not a story of brokenness because that's not memorable either. You guys are acquainted with that. The reason we tell the story of Nehemiah, the reason it's in God's holy, inspired, perfect word, isn't because people were broken, isn't because a wall is built, but because people did something about it. And they didn't just care about the wall. That was a tangible thing. That was a physical thing. It was a wall that allowed people to come together and be the people that they were supposed to be, to in safety have a relationship and community and make a difference in the world around them. And it only happened through people who took risk, through people who prayed, through people who were convicted, and through people who did something about it. We tell that story because it matters to us today, because we want to be people like that, people inspired by prayer with deep convictions who do something about it. So if you're reading along, I'm going to start in chapter 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed with fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." Now, there's a lot of things happening there, but what I want to tell you is, between chapter 1 that you heard last week and the beginning of chapter 2 that I just read, 4 months have passed. That's why it begins within the month of Nisan. And it's not that nothing happened in those 4 months. We don't hear anything for those 4 months because the same thing was happening. You heard about Nehemiah who was upset, Nehemiah who prayed, Nehemiah who wept over the wall. And he did that for 4 months. He went on with his life. He went on with his routine. But his heart was somewhere else. His heart was in Jerusalem. And so he deliberated on this. He stewed on it. He prayed on it. until the opportunity came that he had to do something more about it. Nehemiah prayed for so long because it was a problem that was much bigger than him. It was a problem that he didn't begin to know how to fix. Later, I'm going to ask you to write some things on these bricks. Last week, Joe asked you to write personal brokenness on these bricks. We're going to be talking about brokenness in our community. I'm giving you that preface, that warning, because that's a scary thing. When we think about brokenness in our community, it's such a big problem to solve. Kathy this week said to me, people come in these doors and they need money and they need food and they can't pay their bills and there's divorce. There's all sorts of things that people need help with. And brokenness isn't something that is readily identifiable. And even if you can name all of those things, what are you going to do to fix them? Is that something that we can fix right now? It might seem like too big a task. Jesse said, and I'm not saying he's wrong, I think there's just more to the story, that when all else fails, pray. What I want you to get from this is Nehemiah started with prayer. Sometimes we're dumb, and so we try things on our own way, we try to do all the things, and then it fails, and so we go to prayer as a last resort. And I'm saying prayer should be a first resort, because all good things have their beginning in prayer. Nehemiah was about to do something that changed people's lives. And when he was scared, when he was intimidated, when he didn't know what to do, he began with prayer. And so when you write this thing on your brick, it might take you a long time to think about it. It might take you a long time to decide on a thing to write down. You might not know what to pray about, but I promise you it starts with praying. Because in prayer, all good things have their beginning. Nehemiah wasn't a stranger to a big problem. A wall seems like a thing. It was a big wall, but it's still a thing. When he got the news in the presence of the king, Jerusalem was 900 miles away. That was before planes, it was before cars, it was 900 miles away, and he prayed for 4 months that he would become part of the solution. That's another reason that this praying about our community, that the thing you write on your brick, might be scary to you. Because maybe through laziness or apathy or comfort, we don't want to be part of the solution. And I'm not putting that on you guys, I'm putting that on me. That's a scary thing. Nehemiah gave up comfort and security and the degree of authority that he had and traveled 900 miles to make a difference in a city that was in shambles. But he saw through it all. He knew that God had a plan. He knew that what God put on his heart was important. And I'm telling you today, there are things that God has put on your heart that no one else in this room knows. It might not be a wall or a city. It might not be 900 miles away, but it still seems as insurmountable, as big, as scary as what Nehemiah had to do, maybe more so for you. But God's bigger than that. It's on your heart for a reason. And if you believe that God can make a difference, then I encourage you to start with prayer. It might lead to understanding. It might not. It might take 1 month or 4 or 5 years. But it begins with prayer. Even though the task was scary, Nehemiah knew the overcoming of power of prayer. He knew that prayer overcomes because the person to whom we pray is an overcoming God. God is bigger than our problems. 2,000 years ago, before I was even born, when God knew that I would still be a sinner, he chose to send his son Jesus to overcome the power of sin and death to make a difference in our lives today. God has been telling a story from the beginning of time, since before time, since before he created time. He had a plan that even though we would fall away, that we would be restored. That is a big problem, a problem that we could never fix on our own. And before you breathed a breath, it was a problem that he fixed for you. I say that to say, if you look at how big God is, how historically faithful he has been, why do you think that your problem is different than a long line of problems that God has already solved? God is working upstream. He's already got it figured out. He is a big God. He is an eternal God. And he's waiting for you to get the point to listen to him, to take a step out in faith and to make a difference. It might be one step in a 900-mile journey, but the first step is key. And you're never going to have the boldness, you're never going to have the vision, you're never going to have the courage to take that step unless you know to pray first. You might not even be heading in the right direction unless you know to pray first. There will always be risk involved. When we read that passage, it said that Nehemiah was afraid. Being cupbearer to the king came with certain privileges, but it was also pretty scary. Kings get to do whatever they want. They're fickle. They have emotions. I think a lifetime of getting your own way might spoil you, might make you more inconsiderate toward others. They were revered. They were treated like gods on the earth. And so if you did something undesirable in their presence, you paid the punishment for it, not them. We see reliefs, that's sculptures from this time, from the time of Artaxerxes. And in it, all of the servants to the king, they had their hands over their mouths. That could be for a lot of reasons. It could be because with extreme deference, they didn't even want to represent breathing in front of the king. It might have been a hygiene or a health thing. It might have been that they didn't speak unless they were spoken to. But it all adds up to this king was a pretty important guy. And the servant wasn't. And that's why when the king asked Nehemiah why he was sad, Nehemiah said, "And I was afraid." There was real risk involved, even in the comfort of his royal life. And that risk led him on a 900-mile journey. That risk led him to opposition, to strife, to hardship. But it was okay. Nehemiah took the next step. Nehemiah took that risk. Nehemiah did what he did because he knew how big God was. And then when the king asked him, what was his first response? "And I prayed to God." I was hoping you guys would fill that in for me. It's all right. The king asked him, "What are you requesting?" And it helps that the king is even asking, because the king's not going to ask what Nehemiah wants if he's not prepared to do anything. So, wow, good. This is a step in the right direction. The king's going to help out Nehemiah. What does Nehemiah say? "And I prayed to God." He didn't rely on his own wisdom, his own intellect, his own plan. Even in that moment, Nehemiah looked to God just like he had been for months. And it was because of that he had the answer. He said, "Can you help me with safe travel? Can you help me with supplies? Can you give me letters that prove I'm coming from you?" Because he knew this wasn't going to be an easy road. This was one step in the right direction, but it was only going to get harder from here. And this taught me a lesson when I read it, because Nehemiah was on the side of God, the God of the universe, who can do and say whatever he wants, and if he says it, it will be true. Nehemiah didn't need approval from the king to do what he was going to do. But Nehemiah knew that there was more to success than being right. In fact, he cared more about being successful for the good of others than he cared about being right or principled. I think that solves all my problems. You don't get in an argument unless you think you're right most of the time. And I think that's good enough for me. Like, I've got truth on my side. You need to listen up. I have a principled and stubborn approach to problem solving, but that only alienates. That only hurts people. Nehemiah knew that people were people. He didn't just want to be right. He wanted to make a difference. And so he humbled himself, said, "Can I get a letter from you, from the king, that says, can you give me safe passage? Can you give me timber?" God could have done whatever he was going to do without the help of the king. Nehemiah could have done whatever he was going to do knowing that God was on his side, but he asked for help. He didn't just rely on being right. He didn't just want to be praised. And this is another way that we can keep our eyes on something greater. There is more to life than being right. There is more to life than solving the problem in front of you. The greater thing in this is the person in front of you. A real person with real troubles and real hurts who might not be perfect, just like I'm not perfect. And we can't cling to the idea of being right, of solving a problem. We should want God's will to be done. And so often we confuse our will with God's because we've got principles on our side. Nehemiah took a gentle approach to problem solving. He looked down the road, anticipated opposition, and he did what he had to do to be successful. Not to look important. I think Nehemiah did this because he possessed or was the recipient of conviction. Now, I knew today that I wanted to talk about conviction, but I didn't know in what context, because I read this, and I said the Bible is clearly talking about prayer. Nehemiah asks God for help. God puts something on Nehemiah's heart. I would call that conviction. And the third is Nehemiah did something about it, and that was action. But as I read more and more, I realized that conviction might have that meaning. That church word we use when God tells us something, when God puts something on our hearts. You guys are familiar with that. When you've done wrong and need to apologize, you would say that God has convicted you of something. Conviction has a fuller definition. Conviction is living your life in such a principled, assured, and confident way that it stands up to opposition. I think of like Martin Luther King Jr., who spoke about civil rights with conviction. Much of the established world of America was against him. And he didn't back down. He wasn't a perfect guy, but he didn't back down. He spoke the truth boldly. And his doing so made a difference in the lives of people who decided to demonstrate, to speak the truth, to live the truth. He had so much opposition. And he's just a guy. There are a bunch of guys like him. But this is an example of the kind of conviction I'm saying. Not only did God put something on his heart, but he carried it out faithfully and confidently. When we talk about a man of conviction, that's the kind of man we're talking about, not just something that God has told someone, but the kind of person that God has made someone to be. I think Nehemiah gets both of these. I think Nehemiah prayed a lot. He was broken for the things that God is broken for. But then he did something about it. It stood up to the test of trials and opposition. Conviction is an internal belief that holds up to external opposition. No matter what you do, the good that you will try to do in this world, someone will oppose you. Something will oppose you. Your life will not be easy. That's what Jesus said. He said, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. To take heart because you know who Jesus is conviction. You can live the truth boldly and confidently and passionately. And it's always to an end. I'll be reading verses 10 through 16. And right out of the gate there's trouble. It says, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night and a few men with me, and I told no one what God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate and inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. So it starts with these two guys, Sanballat and Tobiah. Nehemiah is obviously doing something good, but he immediately encounters opposition. These people, it says that they were upset that someone would seek the welfare of the people of Israel. I don't know why that would upset them. Maybe it was an issue with control, or maybe jealousy, maybe safety or profit. They had reason to not want good for Israel and for Jerusalem. I have an idea why, and not because I'm super smart, because I read a book. It's not proven, but it does make sense. We're talking about Tobiah in the book of Nehemiah. There is a second Tobiah in the book of Ezra. And these two books go hand in hand about Nehemiah rebuilding the walls and Ezra reestablishing the law and worship at God's temple. It's the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem that God's people will once again inhabit after a period of slavery and displacement. And in the book of Ezra, it says there is a man named Tobiah who couldn't prove his lineage, his ancestry. And that was a big deal to Jews who were told and interpreted that they were the people of God based on the people that they came from, that they were all descendants of Abraham. If you couldn't trace your lineage back, you weren't really a Jew. Well, Tobiah couldn't do that, and so he was excluded from the community. There was some time separating these two Tobias, and so I believe that the Tobiah we read about today was a descendant of the Tobiah in Ezra, and I say that because Tobiah is a Hebrew name. It says Tobiah was an Ammonite. Ammonites were not Hebrew. They were not God worshipers. The name Tobiah means Yahweh is good. Why would an Ammonite have a name like Yahweh is good? Well, maybe because he came from a Hebrew who inherited a legacy of jealousy and dissension. Now, I don't know if that's true. That's one way to make sense of it. Regardless, any motive that we can interpret for these people is not based on what Nehemiah did, because Nehemiah is only seeking good for people. It sounds like he's a guy with his head on his shoulders. And what I take from that is the opposition you face, the people and things that come up against you, will rarely be because of who you are. Maybe it's because of what you represent. Maybe it's because of what you're doing. Maybe it's an internal motivation on their part. But we can't be discouraged when we encounter opposition. That's a given. We're going to encounter it. And I think one way to see past it, to focus on greater things, is to know where it's coming from. The people with whom I have the hardest time getting along are the people who are most like me. The people who are prideful or argumentative. The people who don't have any facial expression when they say nice things, and so you don't know how to take it. You guys know what I'm talking about. And when people do that, I don't dislike them because of these qualities. I possess these qualities. I dislike it because it reminds me of how far I have to go, of how I make people feel when I am the same way. And I'm not saying it's all conscious. I don't say, oh, I don't like this person because they did this, and it really reminds me of me, and that hurts my feelings, and I'm going to... No. I feel bad things when I'm around them for internal motivations, and then I kind of project that onto them and say, well, I feel bad around that person. It must be their fault. I'm going to avoid them. I'm going to be bitter or unforgiving. And it has so little to do with them. We're just people. And so if I feel that way about people, it'd be foolish to think that other people don't feel that way about me or about you. And it doesn't have anything to do with us, about what we're doing, about what we're trying to accomplish. It's a broken world. The walls are broken. Nehemiah's heart was broken. We live in a broken world full of broken people. And a result of that brokenness is unintended hurt. Are we going to focus on the hurt that is in front of us, or are we going to focus on a solution? Are we going to focus on the petty things or on the greater things? Do you want to feel good, or do you want to make a difference? Nehemiah chose to make a difference. He didn't take personally their opposition. He just sought to fix it. You know, when we read the Bible, when we call ourselves Christians, we always say it with an end that we should become more like Jesus. Do you guys agree with that? We want to be more like Jesus. But we take this very moral approach to it. Like, I want to say the kind of things Jesus said. I want to do the kind of things Jesus did. I want to be honest and humble and kind and loving and graceful. But what we forget when we say that we want to be like Jesus is the kind of life that Jesus really lived. Jesus is the only perfect person who ever walked on this earth, and his life was miserable. He was homeless and poor, hungry, beaten, mocked, accused, and put to death. That had nothing to do with Jesus. The opposition had nothing to do with Jesus. It had everything to do with the people who did it. They didn't like what he stood for. They didn't like what he said. They didn't like the way they made him feel or how much he made them think. So if we say that we want to be like Jesus, how could we not also recognize that our life should be difficult like his? The Apostle Paul says this, that we are to share in Christ's sufferings. And I'm standing up here with a pretty easy life, so I'm not just pointing the finger, I'm trying to figure it out. I'm not saying God wants us to be miserable all the time, but what am I doing differently than Jesus that results in favor with the world and some degree of success, some degree of happiness? Because Jesus is perfect and didn't have any of those things. What's the difference? How do I respond to opposition? Nehemiah understood the brokenness in the world. He understood that opposition didn't really have anything to do with him. But he didn't stop there. He knew something more had to be done, that he couldn't just focus on what was in front of him, but he had to focus on where he was going. He said, I had not told anyone what God had put in my heart. Eventually, Nehemiah told the people. That's why at the end of the passage it says, those who were to do the work. He eventually told the people, but at this stage he didn't, because he knew that the world was broken. He knew that opposition was a given. And when an idea, a feeling is new, when it's just growing inside of us and we expose it to the harsh realities of a broken world, of a critical climate, difficult words, broken people, it can starve that idea, that feeling that God has put in our heart. If Nehemiah prayed for 4 months, really we can have some time alone with our own thoughts and feelings to let them form, to let them grow before they're ready to share with other people. When you were a kid, you thought you would be an NBA player or an astronaut or a, I don't know, pop star, God forbid, sorry. And somewhere along the way, someone told you you couldn't do that. Or you grew up in a world where you realized that that doesn't happen to anybody and you gave up on that dream. I don't really care about the dream. I don't care what you do for a living, because there is so much more to that. But what I'm saying is we expose the things that are closest to our hearts to a harsh climate and then are surprised when they die off. There is something that God has told you and only you that aligns with his word, but you have received it from the Holy Spirit, an idea to make a difference in the world around you, to address brokenness. And you can't be afraid that somebody's going to have a bad word about it. You can't be afraid that it's different than what other people are doing. If you did what everyone else was doing, the world would be the same as it is. If you want to change it, you have to do something different. You have to experience risk. You have to listen to God and live with conviction, because God has put something in your heart. And the second half of conviction is that it has to stand up to external opposition. You have to live with conviction. Nehemiah knew what he had to do because he knew who God was. He knew that he would accomplish what he would because God is who he says he is. This teaches us something about how we can trust in God today. When I read Scripture, stories like this and many others like it, it shows a historical faithfulness of God. We see all the people and problems that God overcame. And in our foolishness, we believe our lives are different, that God can't fix this next thing, that I can't trust God, or I'm afraid, or I have to fix it myself. If he could do things like this, if he could do things like what Jesus accomplished on the cross, how can he not fix the problems in my life? He might not fix them in the way I want him to, but he has historically always been a God that brings good out of bad. There's nothing pretty about Jesus' sacrifice, but we can't deny that good came from it. Opposition isn't our enemy, it's just a fact of life. So how do we overcome it? I would say perspective. If we're talking about greater things, we have to focus on greater things. When times are tough, focus is key. When opposition comes, focus on God. Perspective means that the closer you are to something, the bigger it looks. When you're face to face with your trouble, it might take up all that you can see. You can't see past it, you can't see through it, and you think nothing good can come of it. But if you look up, you'll notice how big God is. If God is for us, then who can be against us? And if I worship a great and all-powerful and mighty God, my troubles are nothing compared to him. When times are tough, focus on God. Nehemiah didn't let the bad around him get in the way of the good he was going to do, and he did do good. I told you there are three categories: prayer, conviction, and action. Verses 17 through 20 say, "Then I said to him, 'You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Why are you rebelling against the king? And then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper. And we are his servants. We will arise and build, but you have no portion or claim or right in Jerusalem. Opposition came, but action was done. This chapter and the rest of chapter 3 is a list of names, names of real people and real families who did real work. How sweet would it be for my name to be written in the Bible? These people were people like you and me, and they get that right. Because it's an account of a thing that actually happened, good, that was actually done. And the good wasn't the wall. The good was people responding to the call of God to make a difference. The wall on its own is not an accomplishment. The wall represented safety and security and community, where people could grow and learn and serve and prosper. And our goal is the same. We don't need to build a wall to accomplish that. We need to build a church, and I'm not talking about a building. I'm talking about God's kingdom growing deep and wide. Now and in the future, here and around the world, and it starts with you. The Bible says that we are a city of God. God is doing work now. God is doing work here. He is building something. Not a literal wall, but a figurative city, a kingdom, a people, his very own. And it says that all of it is built on Jesus, the cornerstone, the foundation. All of it starts with him. He's the one that makes it right and true and strong. That's the kind of God that you are connected to. Opposition doesn't matter, and we can move forward faithfully with conviction to do real good. This is where things went awry first service, because I know nothing about sports. But I'm going to take a page out of Joe's playbook and use a sports analogy right now. Roger Staubach, whom I now know after an embarrassing moment, first service plays for the Dallas Cowboys, played in 1971. Coach Landry, all of these are facts I have written on my paper that I didn't know before. He was probably a successful quarterback, I'm guessing, because he ended up in this book I read. And it said that he had trouble at first with the way that Coach Landry led the team. He was a genius mind, it says, but he often told Staubach exactly what to do. He didn't give him a lot of leeway to lead the team, as I have come to understand quarterbacks normally do. And he couldn't make last-minute changes except in emergency decisions, and he better be right if he did so. It said that Coach Landry was actually teaching him something, not just about the game of football, but in order to be a better person and a better quarterback, he had to learn obedience. And so he delivered all of this information, all of these plays to him until he learned what obedience meant, until he learned how obedience can change your life and your team. Staubach says, I faced up to the issue of obedience, and once I learned to obey, there was harmony, fulfillment, and victory. He didn't say ease. He didn't say comfort. He said harmony, fulfillment, and victory. And if you want to experience those things, if you want those things for the world around you, it requires obedience. Real good is good for real people. I said all things start with prayer. Prayer changes your heart. Divinely, God can change the world around you through prayer. But every change that God makes in our hearts or elsewhere ends up being real good for real people. He can make you more humble. He can make you more generous. He can make you more graceful. But those qualities don't exist on their own. If you sat in a room alone for your entire life, you wouldn't know if you were humble or gracious, merciful or graceful. You only know that when you live it out for other people, when you choose to show forgiveness, when you choose to give your time and money. That's how you exhibit those qualities. And when you give your time and money, when you give forgiveness, it changes someone's life for the better. Maybe not immediately, but it does. Real good is good for real people. There has been a lot of hate on the internet recently about, in the wake of the tragedies that we see day after day because of the media, about thoughts and prayers. Christians, people are upset with Christians about our thoughts and prayers. And that's neither here nor there. That's neither good nor bad. But I can tell you that the world is upset with our thoughts and prayers because so often they're only words and they don't translate to real good. Thoughts and prayers are not bad. I beg of you to pray for the world around you because all good things start with prayer, but it doesn't end there. The reason people are upset is because when tragedy strikes and we send our thoughts and prayers, people are still hungry and poor and broken and homeless. When you pray about something, I hope you're willing to become part of the solution, and I'm talking to myself just as much as I'm talking to you. One of my favorite books in the Bible is James, and in it he says this: if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? That's in the Bible. That freaks me out. How many times have I sat with a homeless person and prayed with them, but not given them money? And I'm not saying you have to all the time, because godly wisdom gives us discernment about when we're helping people and when we're enabling people. But I use that little tidbit of wisdom and apply it unwisely so that I can do what I want, so that I can live in luxury or comfort or security. Real good ends up being really good for real people, for the people sitting next to you. I told you a couple months ago we went to this conference in Atlanta, and one of the things I still remember from it is he said, everything we build is a sandcastle. That means the program I run back there with your kids that I adore, this building that we're sitting in, the 40 hours we spend a week making someone else money, all of those things are going to pass away. I told you, I don't know if Nehemiah's wall is still there. The only thing that is lasting, the only thing that matters, is the soul of the people that you encounter. That's the only thing that we get to experience that is eternal. And so if we want to participate in real good, experience and bring about real good, we have to care about people. Not just principles, not being right, but actually doing something. I told you I was going to give you the brick challenge. If you don't have a brick, I encourage you to get one. This isn't just a sermon illustration. I really hope this can be something that moves you, that changes you, to the extent of making a difference in the world around us. In Spring Hill, in Brooksville, in Homosassa, in Wickiwachi, I want you to write on one of these sides of your brick brokenness that you see in the community. And it's hard to know where to start, but it does start with prayer. Write it down and put it somewhere you can see and pray about it often. And it might be in a week or 4 months or 5 years, but I hope you become part of the solution. The Bible says that we will be known by our love, that Christ will be represented by how well we love. And love makes a difference. The band's going to come back up, and I chose a song for you guys. Super old. I'm sure some of you will appreciate that. Thank you. That wasn't supposed to be mean. Thanks. And it might be, you might have heard it 100 times. I don't know, I kind of thought of it as a kid's song, but the truth represented in it is exactly what we talked about today. How prayer makes a difference. How we will have trouble, but it's solved with prayer and because of a God who is trustworthy and true and bigger than our problems. I'm going to pray for you guys, and then I hope you sing this not just as a song, but as a prayer that will make a difference in our community. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for delivering your truth to us through your word and through your Son. And I hope that by your Holy Spirit we become more like him. I hope we live lives of generosity and kindness, but also of sacrifice and perseverance and endurance. That the trials in our lives would serve only to make us better. Not for our glory, but for yours. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.